So since this is our last on this topic of songs of the Bible, there are lots of other songs we could look at. I mean, in a sense, every psalm, we could look at that individually, and that would be a really valuable study. But what I wanted to do today is just touch a little bit on some of the songs in Revelation. Actually, Revelation, if you look at how it's structured, it can be a daunting book because there's so much imagery and there's a lot of debate about how it applies and to whom it applies. But if you look at it just from a big picture structurally and you don't get into all those questions, at least at the outset, what you'll see is that Revelation, like a lot of the books in the Old Testament, but unlike any of the other books in the New Testament, Revelation really is structured around these key songs. So we've talked a lot about songs being mini commentaries. They kind of explain what you just read and prepare you for what you're about to read. They're sort of hinges within a narrative. And we've seen that again and again and again and again. In fact, that's how we've started almost every class, at least every class that I've been here for. But that's really true in Revelation. Revelation, if you wanted to just outline the book, one good way to start would be to say, where are the songs placed? Because they're actually placed at these key hinge points in the book. So we're not going to look at all of them, but I wanted to look at more than one just because they do play such a key structural role. I think every time we've met, we've only looked at one song. So there's, as you know, there's so much to look at, even with just one. And so trying to look at four or five may be a little bit too much, but we'll try. And I want to start actually in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. You know, if you've ever tried to analyze our bulletin and the order of worship, there's a really clear structure to it. It's dialogical. God speaks, and then we respond appropriately to what he says. So that's why it starts with a call to worship that's from the scriptures. And then we sing a hymn of praise to God. And then we come to him hearing his law. And then based on that, we confess our sins. And then we're told, and then again, there's this back and forth. Then we're told about God's pardon for repentant sinners. And then we respond again in praise, singing to him. And so there's this back and forth dialogue. But one of the features of that as well is that there are different kinds of responses that we give. Sometimes we respond confessing. Sometimes we respond praising. Sometimes we respond asking for something, petitioning God for something. But here what we're going to have is what you might think of as a kind of hymn of adoration. So this is really praise that we see in chapter 4. And I'll just pick up, it's really just a few verses, but I want to start back in verse 5 just to give you the scene. Because like most of the songs in Revelation, this one is not taking place on earth, it's taking place in heaven. But that's instructive too, because just like you can see the songs in Revelation as kind of hinges, they're also models for us, because we're sort of echoing on earth what's done in heaven. And this gives us a clear glimpse of it. So let's look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, just so you know the context of it, and then we'll talk about these songs. And if you wanted to ask the question, where is the sort of song proper in here? It's really in verse 8 and then in verse 11. But I'll read starting in verse 5. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Now, I'm just going to stop there as we're setting the stage, because you might be imagining all this in your mind, and that's good. I mean, we're supposed to think through it, what it would be like. But note one thing just to note, if you're trying to make sense of it, is everything in here is rooted in Old Testament texts. So basically everything you're reading, all the strange creatures, the sea, all of that stuff, everything you're reading is taken primarily from the book of Daniel in this case, but also from the book of Ezekiel. And then there's a little kind of Isaiah sprinkled in, but mainly Ezekiel and Daniel. So it's hard for, this is one of the challenges we face when we come to Revelation. We don't really know the Old Testament as well as we should, particularly some of those prophetic books. They're just, it's just unfamiliar territory for us. So we read these images and we don't know what to do with them. We don't know whether to just pass over them, not worry about it because we'll never understand, or to come up with some fanciful interpretation. But the reality is, they're there. You just have to kind of follow the footnotes and figure out what's going on. But it's a scene in heaven of God receiving worship. So verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night, they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before him, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." All right, so let's talk about this first psalm. It does function in the way that we've always seen. It's a mini commentary on what you've just read and on what you're about to read. What you've just read, if we went all the way back to chapter 2, is you've just read letters to the seven churches in Asia Minor. But they're not just to those particular seven churches, like all the letters of the New Testament. They're actually to all the churches. And it says that specifically at the end, letting the one who has ears hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. So all of them are written to Thyatira or Philadelphia or Sardis, but at the end they say, actually, this is for everybody. So we know that they're meant to be sort of models for us to understand and even interpret our own situation in the context of the local church. But then, as that's happening, as they're struggling, as they're, you could say, as we're struggling and as we're fighting against false doctrine and sexual immorality, all these kinds of things that are constantly plaguing the church, as that's happening and as we're trying to stand firm, that's what we're told to do again and again in 2 and 3, stand firm, stand fast, don't worry, the Lord's going to rescue you, follow his word. As we're doing that, the question is, well, what's happening sort of up there? Because we can get consumed by things down here, but what's happening up there? And what's happening up there is constantly, we might say 24/7, there are these creatures before the Lord, and it's, you know, again, it's hard to make sense of them without going back to the Old Testament, but they're representative of all these different nations and then these angelic beings. And they're saying, the main thing they're saying to the Lord is in verse 8, and what's the attribute that they are constantly ascribing to him in worship at the end of verse 8, in that first little stanza, we might say, of the song?
His holiness.
Yeah, his holiness, right? And that word for us has a moral connotation usually. We think about someone being holy, and that is they stay away from sin. And that's true, and that's part of holiness. It's certainly true of God's holiness. But holiness is actually much broader than that. In the Old Testament, you could have holy lampstands. And they're not moral agents at all. They're not staying away from sin or falling into sin. They're inanimate objects. But they're holy, and that means that they're set apart. They're different. They're set apart from all that which is common. All that which is, we might think of it, is normal or regular. And so if there's one thing you have to know about God that is constantly being echoed and repeated by those in heaven as we're, you know, struggling and dealing with things on earth, it's that he is holy. He is separate. He's set apart from sin. He's different in a fundamental way from us. We're creatures. He's the creator, and we're going to get to that in a minute. But we're creatures. He's the creator. We are frail. He is omnipotent. We are bound by time. He's infinite and eternal. we are made up of parts that we can add to and subtract from, and we're composite beings. He's not. He's simple. He's not made up of parts. He can't be added to or subtracted from. That's part of his nature. We have certain attributes that are kind of a part of us, and some of us have those attributes in greater measure or lesser measure than others. We could go around the room and sort of figure that out pretty quickly. But it doesn't work that way with God. His existence and his attributes are identical with one another. He is, and we are created, and we have a beginning. He doesn't. So, you know, you could go down the list and delineate, and it's worth thinking about, all of the differences between God and us. But that's what we need to bear in mind. And how does that have bearing? How does God's holiness, and I know we didn't read these texts, but I hope you're familiar with the letters to the seven churches. How does that refrain of God being holy provide an effective commentary on the letters to the seven churches? How does that sort of help us make sense of what is said to the seven churches? Again, if we're doing, I was gonna maybe try to get through a class without putting this up here, but you know, if this is our song, right? How does it comment on that? How does it provide some kind of commentary or perspective on that?
Well, some of the churches are like rebuked for not being set apart from the world.
That's right, correct. So, in fact, that's really the main problem with the churches that are rebuked. So there's all the churches except two have something good said about them, but also a warning, and the warning is always about worldliness of some kind. And by worldliness, I don't mean kind of the classic things that we think of, but just being like the world in your thinking, in your actions, in your value system, in what you care about. I mean, not being any different. And the ones that are really condemned and there's nothing good said about them, it's because essentially we might say they're no different than the people around them. There's no significant difference, discernible difference at all. And so why is that so important? Well, it's so important because if you and I could right now have a kind of glimpse into heaven, and we wouldn't know what to do with it, but if we had this little glimpse into heaven, what we would be struck by more than anything else is the holiness of God. And you remember what happens when Isaiah has here, you know, has the same, he sees the same thing. That's the Isaiah part, that quote there. Isaiah doesn't say, he doesn't walk out of there and go, oh, what a wonderful worship service. Man, I just feel so full. I'm ready for the week. He says, woe is me. I'm ruined. I'm completely unprepared in and of myself. See this? And you know, just a little bit of an aside, but the Bible talks about our salvation as coming to know God. And Paul says, when I came to know him, or rather to be known by him. But that idea of being known by God, it's found throughout the New Testament. It's one of the most prevalent ways of describing salvation. You now have come to a knowledge of God. And if you think about that, you think to yourself, well, what does coming to a knowledge of God, a real knowledge of God, not a knowledge of a fake God that you've created, that someone told you about, that doesn't change anything. But what does coming to an actual knowledge of God do to people in the Bible? It radically changes them. So you're driving down the road and you get T-boned by a Mack truck. That changes everything. Like, your car is not the same. Your position on the road is not the same. Someone would look at it and say, they just got hit by a truck. It's totally different. And if you said, I got hit by a Mack truck, we got T-boned by a Mack truck, and someone looked at your car and said, there's not a scratch on it, that would essentially be saying, you're not telling the truth. Because it's not possible to get hit, to get T-boned by a Mack truck, and not have your car affected by it. And so So this is the dynamic, right? If God is holy, and we've come to know him, and the churches have come to know him in Revelation 2 and 3, then they're different. And if they're not different, that's a major problem right off the bat. All right. There's more that could be said, but let's look at verse 11. Because verse 11 both comments on the past, but also, well, also points us forward, as does his holiness. But what specifically is God worshipped for in verse 11?
Creation.
Yeah, exactly. Creation. So, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power. Why? Because you created all things. Now, again, this is one of these sort of bedrock truths. If God's different from us, and he is, and if God's our creator, and he is, and not just our creator, but the creator of all things, that means he, as the creator of all things, has a base level right to act in whatever way he wants with respect to his creation. And that's important because in Revelation 5, what we're going to see is we're still going to be in heaven in Revelation 5, but it's going to take on a little bit more of a pointed sort of sharp edge, because in Revelation 5, what we're going to see is that God's work right now in human history is also a work that continues on into the future. And he, in fact, knows precisely what the future holds. And he's in charge the whole time. So some of the things you read about in Revelation, again, it's not always easy to piece through the imagery, but some of the things that you read through in Revelation have to do with how God is going to work, at least from the perspective of the first century, in the future, and how he's going to continue to work and how he is working. So it's kind of all mixed together. And some of the things that happen are pretty difficult, are pretty grim. And in fact, there are martyrs in Revelation. There are people who are faithful but who are killed. And there's evil that actually seems to grow and kind of take over the world. At least that's the way it appears. But what do you need to know as that unfolds, both on the pages of the book and then just before our eyes? Well, what you need to know is he's the creator of all things. So he's in total charge of everything that's going on. And all of it's kind of under his purview, under his control. This isn't the kind of thing like you see in a science fiction movie where somebody creates the robot, but then the robot actually gets smarter and stronger. And so now the creator is like, you know, concerned because the robot's gotten out of control. That's sometimes things like that happen with us and our technology simply because, not quite like that, but you know, that they have unintended consequences. But that's just because we don't know what we're doing and we can't see the end from the beginning and we can't manage all the complexity of our creation. But all the complexity of creation, he totally understands. And so that's not possible. So you created all things by your will; they exist and were created. And then, incidentally, it's just a reminder to us that, you know, it's not insignificant when God as creator is either sidelined or is rejected. That's not minor, and so. It's axiomatic. It's what they're talking about in heaven. It's what they're singing about in heaven. Because it has everything to do with where we are, which is in the created realm. That he's up there as the creator. All right. Let's look then at the next one in Revelation 5. Now, this is still really the same scene. And again, without going into too much detail about the outline of Revelation, generally speaking, they're in these two. Revelation is divided into these two chapter segments where it kind of toggles between earth and heaven, and so Revelation 2 and 3 were the churches on earth, and now we've sort of flipped the camera angle or the storyboard shifts, and now we're up in heaven, and There's and heaven is filled with singing. And look at the songs. So I'm going to pick up in verse 8 again. And this song has three stanzas. And it goes, I'll read through verse 14. When he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. All right. This actually has language that's taken from some of the books I mentioned already, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah. Some of the imagery of the creatures is taken from there. But actually, the song itself is rooted in a song that we studied. Maybe it was the first one we studied. I can't remember. But remember when we studied the song of Moses in Exodus 15? This is taken, a lot of this is taken right from the Song of Moses. But it's of course zeroed in on one particular thing that Moses wouldn't have known to talk about, which is what? What's the focus here of God's action that he's praised for?
His death and mediation.
Yeah. Exactly. So we've moved from creation, God's the creator, to now God's the redeemer. He's the savior. Christ is the one who died. And that death, look at what it does. Verse 9, that death, your blood, is a ransom that buys back people for God. We looked at this redemption language last week when we looked at Zechariah's song. That's one of the key words he uses to talk about the birth of John and really the birth of Jesus. This is a redemption. God's redeemed his people. Here, same word group. Ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And not only have you ransomed them and kind of shuffled them off and said, you're free, now go make something of yourself. No, that's not how it works. They've been ransomed and they've been made into a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And that's actually a language from Deuteronomy, because in Deuteronomy, the Lord says to Israel, this is what I'm ransoming you from Egypt to do, that you might become a kingdom of priests. And they really don't, but that's what they're told to do. And here, it happened. He did it. He ransomed them from slavery to sin and made them a kingdom of priests. So therefore, he is worthy to receive all that the world can offer, including blessing and honor and power and glory forever and ever. Now, how is this going to affect what we just read and what we're about to read? Again, we're wedged here between letters to the seven churches and the opening of the seals, which kind of pour out this wrath of God eventually. What are the key things to keep in mind? The key things to keep in mind are God's holy, God's the creator, and God's the one who's ransomed you to be a kingdom of priests. How does that ransoming to be a kingdom of priests affect or sort of focus our attention on what we just read in the letters to the seven churches? How does it comment on that?
Is it both saying that they can be forgiven for what they've done, but also saying that they have a duty as priests for his kingdom to actually be obedient to his word?
Yeah, I think all of that's in there. I mean, whether the offer part I think is there, because certainly in the Revelation 2 and 3, the Lord calls them to repentance. You know, the one who has ears, let him hear. So there's this kind of implicit, you can turn around. And so I think you're right. There's this offer of forgiveness. There is freedom and forgiveness found in the blood of Christ. But I think the second part maybe even is more the focus here, which is he's ransomed you for a certain purpose, which is that you be a kingdom and priests to him on the earth. And so what's another way to look at what they're not doing in Revelation 2 and 3? Another way to look at it is, just like Israel, they're not being true to their vocation at all. They're not actually doing what they were redeemed, ransomed by God to do, which is to be a kingdom and priests to our God. So then we move from that, looking backwards, to looking forwards, and we say, okay, we're about to see God's wrath poured out and God's judgment and wickedness rising and all this kind of stuff. And how are we supposed to view that? Well, here's what we know. What we know is, no matter how bad things get, and this is just something to think about in your own life and in your own church experience, we have no idea what tomorrow is going to hold. I have no idea what your life is going to be like in 5 years, what difficulties are going to ensue. I have no idea what's going to happen at this church or at any church in 5 years or 10 years. No idea. And you know, I would be a fool to guess, because all you have to do is drive through any major city or even small town and go, there's this small town near where we used to live, really small town right on the river. And they have two churches, one of which probably has about a 650-seat sanctuary. One has like a 900-seat sanctuary. And they're totally empty. They were built within the last 100 years. So they're not that old. I mean, they're 20th century buildings, early 20th century buildings, but still 20th century buildings. Less than 100 years old. Roughly 600. And they have no one in them. And you think, how is that even possible? Who would have thought when they did that the first year and they're meeting there with 1,000 people in the sanctuary they just built? Who would have thought, you know what? In 40 years, no one's going to be in here. No one's going to care. No, it's not going to make a dent. We don't know, is what I'm saying. We don't know. We have to be faithful to the Lord. But here's the thing. We do know that if, as we continue to be faithful, even if it's just us and our family or us and our church, as we continue to be faithful, we know that the Lamb who was slain has ransomed by his blood people for God from every tribe and language and nation. So we know that as long as we're here, there are people who are ransomed by God by his blood, whom he is at work bringing in. And it might seem really small, it might seem really big, but we know that's happening. And so we can keep being faithful. This is the sort of forward look, right? We have to keep being faithful in fulfilling the Great Commission that Christ has given, because we know that this is actually happening. We can do it with confidence. We can do it with a kind of poise and ease, because we have no idea what it's going to mean for us. It might mean we're killed. It might mean we're ostracized. It might mean we're alone. All that stuff. But he's doing this, no matter how it looks. And so as you turn the page to chapter 6, and you see all these people martyred and prophets and people who are killed, and they're always killed in Revelation for obedience to the word of God. It usually says that. It usually says they were killed for the testimony of the word of God. It's always about, you know, how they treat the Bible. And as we see them killed, we think, boy, that must be almost impossible to kind of keep in perspective if you're in that situation. But the perspective that we're supposed to have based on this song moving forward is he's at work because he's ransomed people from every people, tribe, and tongue, and nation. And therefore he's worthy. So, what's our call based on that? Well, he's worthy to receive all of our power, all of our wealth, all of our wisdom, all of our might, all of our honor. So whatever you have, whether it's time or money or you know, ability or opportunities or education or whatever you have, just know that actually Christ is worthy to have you give all of it to him. And that's really what you should be thinking, what you should be doing in your life at whatever stage you're at. And he's at work, and he's worthy to get everything that you have, and you should give it to him because he's going to work all these things out. He's mighty forever and ever. Okay. Let's move on to another one. The next one I want to look at, and I had, boy, there's so many. Let's try to get through at least two more. I'm going to actually skip Revelation 11. That's a really, really great one. But let's go to 19. You'll notice if your Bible is set up the way mine is with kind of the margins and everything, you'll notice that Revelation 18 is almost entirely made up of songs or poems. So, I mean, Revelation 18 would be a rich study in and of itself. There's a lot of sort of lament and almost taunting songs in Revelation 18. But let's go to 19. So, 19. I'm going to read... I'm going to read actually the first eight verses. After this, and this is this song about the destruction of Babylon. So this taunt, kind of prophetic song. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven. It's like a crowd. You think of like a crowd cheering in a stadium. Crying out, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants." Once more they cried out, "Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever." And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, "Amen, hallelujah." And from the throne came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great." Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." Okay, this is an unusual song, and it's a picture of the end, but what's highlighted in this sort of series of stanzas? Is it loud? There's a lot of descriptions of how loud it is, and how many people are singing the same thing at once, but what's highlighted here?
I mean, it begins with God's judgment.
Yes. Yes. Well, interestingly, you're right. You're right, Emma. It does begin with his judgment, although actually what it says first is it's his salvation, right? So it's, I'll put it this way, his salvation actually does equal judgment, and that's certainly a key theme. What else?
God reigns. His servants fear him.
Right, right. So it also speaks not only of his judgment, but also of his reigning. Now, there is a sense in which, this is kind of interesting, if you were to go back and trace through all the songs in Revelation, almost all of them say that God's reigning. Or if they don't say it in the song, they say it in the preface because he's sitting on a throne. He's enthroned above the earth. So the reign of God is always there, but there is a kind of particular way in which his reigning is exercised through judgment. He's always in charge, but when do you see him in charge? Well, when he destroys his enemies. That's when you really see it. It's like you knew he had power, you knew he was in control, But he just lets it loose on these enemies of his in judgment, which is also salvation for his people. What other themes?
I mean, the connection you just made, the line in verse 3, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. The judgment is eternal, just as his reign is eternal.
Yes. Yeah. Both of these are eternal. And in a sense, they would have to be, right? Because
yes.
of God's existence and his attributes. That's who he is. He is an everlasting God. And therefore, what he does is an everlasting doing. And that's manifest here. What else?
I guess just to put it more explicitly with certain things, the way he says judgment both times kind of shows how wrath and mercy both fall in judgment. So his judgment encompasses all.
That's right. That's right. So, you know, it's we'll triple underline that. And just know this. In the Bible, if you're going to be true to the New Testament and talk about salvation, you have to talk about judgment. As a matter of fact, when Jesus taught his disciples how to preach, and we only know this through the book of Acts, we don't see it in the Gospels, but Peter in Acts 10 says, he commanded us to preach to the people and to say that he is the one, this is point one in the sermon, he is the one who's appointed as the judge of the living and the dead. That's point one in apostolic preaching. Point two in apostolic preaching, incidentally, according to Acts 10, is to him, all the prophets bear witness. And then maybe point three, or maybe sort of 2b, is that he offers forgiveness of sins to those who believe in his name. But the order is significant. So when Jesus sat down and gave a preaching class to his apostles, here's what I want you to say when I'm gone. Here's how I want you to say it. It was, he's the judge. So this judgment is not incidental to salvation, and we ignore it at our own peril. And as churches, if we just say, well, here's the main thing everybody needs to know, is that God loves all of you very much, and I hope you can, you know, you can like that as an idea. But that's not actually what the Bible's teaching of the good news is. It's always rooted in judgment first, and in the end, no different. Judgment and salvation linked together. What else? What other big themes come up?
Well, I don't know if this is like the culmination. I mean, it's the culmination of the passage. I don't know if it's like the culmination of the book, but the marriage between Christ and his bride seems to be like this just huge event.
Huge event.
Which is probably an understatement.
Because
probably. Then, we didn't read it, but the angel the passage we read, starts talking about how like blessed you would be to be invited to it, and this is a, for lack of a better word, this is a big deal kind of thing.
Yeah.
So that also seems to be like something that's going on here, that it's the result of maybe these concepts. It's the salvation judgment to the marriage of the.
Yeah, that it's beautiful imagery at the end, and it even talks about what the white garments represent for the bride. It's the righteous deeds of the saints. So yeah, I mean, a huge deal. And again, connected with judgment. You don't get the marriage supper unless you have the judgment on the prostitute. You don't get the righteous deeds of God's people highlighted if you don't punish the wicked deeds of those who oppose him. And so they're inextricably linked. But yeah, what are we going towards? What are we aiming at? What's our final note that we're striking? It's this marriage supper of the Lamb. And again, you know, hugely important, because if that's what we're thinking about, if that's what we're aiming at, if we know how the Lord's going to judge his enemies, and we know what he's promised for his people, then that puts everything that Revelation tells us to expect in perspective. It really clarifies, if you know, and this is just true in life, it's true in any philosophy you might embrace, if you know the telos, if you know the end, if you know the goal, it's sort of, all the other pieces begin to fall into place. And that's what we're getting here. And the telos is a judgment plus marriage supper of the Lamb telos that awaits all humanity, because God's the creator and God's the redeemer. And so we go all the way back. Now, what are we supposed to do? I know you guys have to leave in a second, but What are we supposed to do? Well, I want to just highlight a couple verses, verse 3 and then verse 5. So note this, note that the judgment is something that God's people rejoice over. Once they really understand it, once they see it played out, they recognize this is a good thing. God is glorified in showing mercy, but God is also glorified in the end by his justice being displayed. Now, that's hard for us because we're not God, and so we can't make those judgments now. And so we rightly should feel pity. And actually, the Lord shows these expressions of pity on those who are judged, those who are suffering the consequences of their sins. Our response to that shouldn't be, hallelujah, God's crushing them. It really should be mercy and patience because we know that the Lord has it. But in the end, when it's all said and done and everyone's kind of put down their final card, it's a good thing. It's something that God receives glory for, the fact that the smoke goes up forever and ever. But what are we supposed to be doing right now? I think verse 5 really gives us a key to that. This is before the marriage supper of the Lamb is introduced. It's kind of aimed at us. What are we to do right now? Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. And I love that juxtaposition because Paul, you know how often Paul calls himself a servant of the Lord. And then if you think about the Old Testament, I think I've said this in here before because it's so striking, it so, looms so large in my mind, so I say it a lot, which is in the Old Testament, the most common way to talk about someone who's a believer is they're a God-fearing person. That woman fears the Lord. That man fears the Lord. And that's what happens here in Revelation. But I think, boy, would that be said of us? Those are servants of God. They fear God. They're God-fearing people. Well, that's what we're supposed to be. I know, Emma, you're getting ready to leave. Let me just quickly pray, and then we're dismissed. Father, again, we come to you with grateful hearts. We owe you everything. We certainly owe you our praise. Help us to do that in this next hour. But Lord, help us to do that in our lives. May we keep these things in perspective. May we be guided by the whole teaching of your word, but especially by the songs of your word. Thank you for your kindness to us in Christ. In Jesus' name.